many other people that serve on Sunday morning. What are they doing? They're using their gifts and whatever the Lord has given them to serve the body, and that is what we're all called to do. And I do pray that each one of you would come on Sunday morning with that in mind, both officially and unofficially, whatever that is, that you're here to encourage one another, to serve one another, according to the gifts that He has gifted each one of you. Well, at this time, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5, where we are going to continue in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, coming to verse 27. You remember from last week that our text answered, or Luke answered a question for us, a question that was posed, and that is, does the Son of Man, does Jesus Christ have authority on the earth to forgive? Luke records Christ's answer in verse 24 of chapter 5. This answer again coming as Jesus knew the inner thoughts of the scribes and the Pharisees. He answers this way, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up,' and picking up your stretcher, go home." Does Jesus have authority to forgive sins? Yes, He does. And He proved it by calling this man to get up, and he did get up immediately. He picked up his stretcher and he went home. Now, as we turn to verse 27, what you will find is another question being posed that flows naturally off of the answer to the last question, and that is, whose sins will Jesus forgive? That Jesus has authority to forgive sins is great, but now the question is, can He forgive my sins? Or is there anyone that is outside of that forgiveness? And the answer that we find from our text this morning has implications not only for those who have yet to be forgiven, but also, more importantly, maybe not more importantly, but also importantly, for those who have been forgiven and entrusted with the gospel. It has implications for whom we are to proclaim the gospel to. With all that being said, we need to read the text. So we'll read starting in verses 27 down to verse 39. Don't get too excited. We're not going to get all the way to verse 39, but this is one account, and so we will read it together. Luke, starting in verse 27. "And after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' He left everything behind, and he rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days.' And he was also telling them a parable. 'No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new. For he says, the old is good enough.'" One question being answered: whose sins will Jesus forgive? Two reactions to that answer that Jesus gives, both on completely different ends of the spectrum. The first reaction in verses 27 through 29, we have a despised tax collector named Levi Upon hearing Christ's call, being forgiven, he immediately leaves everything, and what is his reaction? He throws a party. He throws a party for Christ, and he invites all of his friends. But then in verse 30, a completely different response. The scribes and the Pharisees we were introduced to last week, the religious elite of Israel, they're not celebrating, they're grumbling. They're offended. They just can't understand why Jesus would associate, he's supposed to be holy, he's supposed to be clean, with such unclean people. Two different responses, a humble reception and a self-righteous rejection. And as we're confronted with these two different responses and confronted with the question and the answer which produces the two different responses, really the question is, what describes us? Do we have the Levi spirit or the Pharisee spirit within us? Two scenes to help us see all of this. The first scene is this, in verses 27 through 28, the tax collector who left everything. The tax collector who left everything. Verse 27 begins, and after. And after that, he went out. That is, after Jesus had healed the paralytic and forgiven the paralytic, immediately after that, he leaves that house and he goes out. He notices a tax collector sitting in his tax booth, his office. Notices is probably not strong enough to convey what's really going on here. The word notice in Greek means to have an intent to look at something. It is to look more closely, to take it in, or like this, it says, to see for the purpose of visiting. Jesus had healed the paralytic. He forgives the paralytic. He goes out. Now he purposes, he sees, he sets his eyes on Levi. I'm going there. Here's how you should read it. And after that, Jesus went out and he noticed, that is, he set his gaze upon Levi for the purpose of speaking directly to him. This then is no accident. This is not a coincidence. This was a divine appointment. This was Jesus fulfilling his purpose, what the Father had sent him to do. There's a sinner. I'm a Savior. Let's go. And so Jesus goes according to the will of God. This is not in accordance to the will of man. The Pharisees aren't very happy. They will make that clear as we move another time. Now, one thing to note is that at times I'm going to refer to this tax collector as Levi, and other times I'm going to refer to him as Matthew, and that's because Levi is Matthew and Matthew is Levi. It's the same person. Levi is the Hebrew name. Matthew is the Greek name. Levi means, in Hebrew, to be joined to or attached. Matthew in Greek means the gift of God. Both names have significance because, owing to his lifestyle choice, Levi currently wasn't living up to either one of his names. He wasn't joined to God. He wasn't joined to his people. And also, he knew nothing of the gift of God. The reason is that Levi wasn't just a sinner. I could say that all of us are sinners, but Levi was the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. His chosen profession, a tax collector, had made him the most hated, or one of the most hated and despised men in all of Israel. Why? Well, as you know, first century Jews were under the oppressive rule of Rome. And Rome was not just a military presence, but in order to fund the military presence and the state, they needed money, which meant that they required their subjects to pay taxes. And so Rome appointed local regional rulers. In Galilee, that man was Herod Antipas, in order to collect the required tax amount. And so Herod would hire local tax collectors from the population. They would collect and give back to Herod. Now, the Jews hated this because, according to their theology, to God and God alone would they pay taxes, would they tithe. This was an anathema to the Jews. But what made it even worse was that the tax collectors not only collected the required amount, but they took advantage of the system. So it would be one thing if these tax collectors were at their tax booth to keep their lives. They were collecting the taxes, but that wasn't the situation. They had volunteered. I'll gladly do this. I could get rich off this. They used Rome and their power and the intimidation to collect more than they needed, beyond what was needed, to enrich their own pockets. They were profiting off their own people's loss. And you remember what John the Baptist said to these tax collectors? They had come to him for baptism. Now, I doubt John the Baptist knew them personally, but he knew enough about tax collectors to exhort them. Here's what he said, Luke 3:12. And tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what should we do? How do we get saved? How do we repent? Can we be baptized?" He answered and said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered." It was not that the profession itself was inherently sinful. It was that they were sinning in the profession, collecting more than they should. Tax collectors like Levi found lots of creative ways to tax their own people. They could have taxes on the transport of goods or letters or produce. You've got a farm, that's going to be taxed. You got that amount of land, that's going to be taxed. Or you've got animals, that's going to be taxed. Crossing of bridges, really almost anything that they could come up with in order to make just a little more money. And then when someone couldn't pay, well, it wasn't grace, they would again use this situation to make more money. What do? If you can't pay taxes, they had fallen on hard times. Well, you got a home, don't you? That's worth money. They would take their home without the intent of giving the home back, usually. Or they would use intimidation and threats in order to get money from them. Or they're just so nice, they would loan out the money at a really high interest. Again, why? Knowing they would never be able to pay in order to make more money. Of course, this angered people, and so these tax collectors would have big gangster-like men next to them with swords. It would be used to intimidate the people. All this to say, the Jews hated them. Now, the system was set up where you had Herod, and then you had a chief tax collector, and then under them you would have two other types of tax collectors. They were called Mokes. I called them Mokies in the first service, but that was wrong. Mokes. And even that's wrong because I'm not saying it like someone who's a Jew. But Mokes, a great Mokes and a little Mokes. And of the two, Levi was the little one. We know this because he's in the actual tax office. He's in the tax booth, which means he's the most hated because he has interactions with the people. When you pay taxes, you go to Levi. You know Levi. You have personal interactions with Levi. You hate Levi. You despise him. All of this meant for Levi that he had betrayed his own people. Levi, again, that's a Hebrew name. He was a Jew. As a result, he couldn't participate in synagogue life, which of course was everything to a Jew. He had given that up. It was nothing to him. He couldn't serve as a witness in a court case. Why would you call to the stand a liar and a cheat? Levi was beyond that. He also, which is why, certainly wouldn't have been invited to anyone's dinner table, which is why in verse 30, the Pharisees rightly asked the question, which probably everyone would have asked, "Why, Jesus, are you eating with tax collectors?" This was quite the scandal. It's a scandal that Jesus would eat with sinners already, but that he would eat with tax collectors, that's even worse. Now, there's lots of examples in Scripture to show just the category of sinner that the tax collector was in. For example, In Luke 18:11, when the Pharisees stood far off praying, you remember what he said? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. What's he doing there? He's listing all the worst sinners. But then look what he says at the end. Or even like this tax collector. That's the worst. Now, lest you think the scribes and the Pharisees were only doing this because of their self-righteousness, Jesus actually uses tax collector in the same kind of way. In Matthew 18, the church discipline process, do you remember what he says? And if he, that is the one who is living in unrepentant sin, refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Why tax collector? Because Jesus was using the tax collector as an illustration for someone who lived in open, unrepentant sin. This was known to everyone. He was hated. On that day, he was hated. And most likely, again, personally known. He's in the city of Capernaum. Mark tells us that his tax office is probably near the shore, which means he was probably taxing people like Peter, James, Andrew, John. Oh, you got some fish? Bring that over here. Let's do. All that to say that Jesus would forgive and save a tax collector, that's bad enough. That he would associate with him, that's bad enough. But that he would make him an apostle? Jesus, you've gone too far. You know what this means? For all of us, whatever you've done in the past doesn't necessarily have a bearing on what Jesus will call you to in the future. He can remake all of us into useful vessels. I imagine Peter walking with Jesus. He sees Jesus set his eyes. He knows that, look, that's where we're going. He goes over to Levi, and maybe it's just some words of forgiveness calling him to repent. Follow me? Jesus, the miracle, that's great. You heal the leper, that's great, but maybe not this guy. Follow me means I have to walk beside him. Follow me. J.C. Ryle writes this in regards to Matthew's calling. We must never, he said, despair of anyone's salvation. So long as he lives, as we read a case like this, we must never say of anyone that, oh, he is too wicked, too hardened. That man is too worldly to become a Christian. No, 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 his sins are too many, too bad to be forgiven. No heart, he says, is too hard or too worldly to be changed. He who called Levi still lives, and he is the same as he was 18 years ago with Jesus Christ. Nothing is impossible. Now that text and those words were proved, because the very next verse tells us that Jesus called Levi and Levi responded in a big way. Verse 28, and he, Levi, left everything and rose up and began to follow him. This is very different than the rich young ruler. The call was to leave everything. And suddenly thinking and bringing to mind all that he had, he was unwilling to leave it behind. Levi had the same situation. And yet, he rose up immediately and began to follow him. Which is the same salvation signature that we saw earlier in Luke with Peter. You remember after he was confronted with the overwhelming power of Jesus and who he was. What did he do? It says that he also, after bringing his boat to the land, left everything and followed him. Society had labeled Levi a great sinner, Perhaps Peter, not as great of a sinner, a respectable profession, and one that was unrespectable, and yet the call to salvation produces the same thing. They leave everything behind, and they follow Jesus. And now, when Levi left everything behind, this really meant something. I mean, for example, for Peter, later on in the gospel, in John 21, Jesus had died. Peter is depressed. He had denied his Lord three times. He's still not to the place where he knows that Jesus is going to be raised again. And so what does he do? He goes back to fishing because he could do that. The fish are always there. If I want to, I can just go fish. So he goes and takes back his profession. But Matthew had no such option. If you leave your tax booth, you're done. And if you leave it immediately, you're really done. Because what's not happening? You're not collecting taxes. People are getting away with it. To betray the betrayers? Now, this is the ultimate betrayal. When he left it all permanently with no plan but going forward with Jesus Christ forever. Not knowing what forward would mean. This was a decisive break with the past. Why? It says he left everything. He's done. He burned the bridge. No more going back. And also a permanent decision to continually follow Christ in the future. And he began and continued to follow Christ. In a moment, new longings, new goals, new aspirations, new desires, new affections. Why? Because he had been made completely new. He was a proud, greedy, selfish liar who was humbled and made completely new. How humble was he? Well, how much do you know about Matthew? You have an entire book written by Matthew. How many times does Matthew mention Matthew? Twice. He mentions himself in reference to this, that he was called, and he mentions himself in reference to the list of apostles. That's it. Outside of that, nothing. As if to suggest that Matthew never got over the wonder that of all people, he had been called by Christ to serve as an apostle. He was really a new creation because he had been made a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, even a man like Matthew is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things, the old life, the old desires have passed away. Behold, look at this, new things have come. Is that the case for you? Can you say that whatever I was, I no longer am anymore? Could people look at you or Christ look at you and say, behold, new things have come? This is the case with everyone who is saved. So much we could learn from Matthew. But the first would be this. We learn that no one is beyond the reach of Christ. Christ came to save sinners, and he really means it. If Jesus can save and transform someone as hated and despised and as sinful and as unrepentant, high-handed in his sin as Matthew, he can save anyone. Now, I imagine Levi growing up in his home. He's a Jew. He's doing Jewish things. He has Jewish parents. He becomes an adult. And he goes to tell mom and dad, I mean, we think we have close families now. They were close then, like living in the same house for a long period of time, kind of close. And he goes to tell mom and dad that he has decided to take up the profession of a tax collector. Do you think they tried to convince him otherwise? I would think so. I mean, I'm speculating here, but I would think so. Do you think his friends would try? His neighbors? Of course. That's a death sentence. You will forever be lost. But eventually, you don't try. I mean, he's in it. That's who he is. And you know, under a works-based system, you would count that person out. But in a system of grace, there's no counting that out. At any moment, the Lord's grace could shine upon him and he could be changed. And I would encourage you, children, friends, neighbors, coworkers, whoever it is that maybe you have a temptation to count out, to put them back in. Why? Not because you have the words that will convince them, but because Christ in his grace can change them. And to remember that the gospel is for them. The worst of sinners, it's for them. And so continue and persevere and endure in bringing the gospel to the Levites of the world. This is what we learn from Levi. Secondly, we learn what genuine conversion always looks like. Period. Matthew didn't negotiate terms. He didn't ask for a trial period to try this out. Realizing who Christ was, realizing who he was, he repented of his sins and he believed upon Christ and he left everything. You cannot be a tax collector and follow Jesus, which means you cannot live in unrepentant sin and follow Jesus. You can sin, and that will happen, but to live in continual unrepentant sin, to not change at all, this does not go with what the Scriptures teach. When someone comes to Christ, like Levi, they leave everything and they follow Christ decisively and permanently for the rest of their life. This is what we learn from Matthew. These are the positive things of the text, but as we continue, the text goes a little more positive and then it goes very negative. And so we come secondly to the Pharisees who resented the feast. They resented Matthew's conversion and everything that followed. Verse 29, and Levi gave a big reception for him. Emphasis on big. In his own house. And there was a great crowd, which again, we're learning a little bit of how rich he was. You have a great crowd in that day in a house. This is a big house. A great crowd of tax collectors and other people, probably not good people, who were reclining at the table with them. Matthew is creating an even bigger scandal than what Jesus had just created. It's one thing that Jesus had called him, but now Matthew calls all of his sinful friends to this big celebration. Not good friends. New converts don't always know the rules of religion. This is not acceptable. And yet, this is what naturally flows, what usually flows from a heart that is captivated by Christ. I mean, Matthew's logic is very simple. Here is Christ. He has saved me. I will throw a great banquet, it says, for him. And then I will invite all my friends to share in my joy. And isn't this what we do? All of you, I assume, have been to a wedding, been to a ceremony. And what do you do at the end of the ceremony? I can tell you because I've done it many times. At the end of the ceremony, I'm left up here by myself. Why that's the way it is, that's just the way it is. And then I walk forward and I say, the bride and groom would like to invite you to a reception immediately following. Well, they'll be there in about an hour. They got to take pictures, but immediately following. And at this reception, here's what we're going to do. They have asked that we all fast. Be gloomy. Be depressed. No. You eat more than you should. Even if you're on a diet, that all goes out the window because it's appropriate to celebrate, to rejoice. A union has just taken place. Now, if that's true, why is it not true all the time when a union celebrates between a sinner and a holy God? Celebrate, rejoice, and create a list and invite all your friends to come so they will know the joy that you now have and what caused it. You know what's interesting? Levi here is doing something we should all do every day, often. This opportunity he created. It's not as if he waited until that moment when there's an opportunity to speak to his friends about Christ. He took his money and he invested it in the kingdom. He created an opportunity. He's now using his time, his reputation, and he's saying, come over. Let me tell you about a man who completely changed my life. Oh, by the way, here he is. I want you to meet him, which is just a beautiful picture of what we're called to do with our own unbelieving friends. Let me tell you about what Christ has done in my life. And here he is. I want you to meet him. That kind of joy, and that kind of zeal for evangelism often goes away, but it ought not to go away. This is why we are here. We are called to share Christ with anyone and everyone. And here's who you should start with. The great sinners. The worst of the worst. Because Christ came for such as those. Now this is the very thing that the Pharisees hated. That Levi would invite his friend crowd. This is a lie. By the way, this is not just... This really angers them. Pharisees begin to grumble. One simple question, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Don't you know the rules? You're going to be contaminated. The Pharisees don't get it. Jesus has a very simple illustration. Pharisees, is it not those who are well who need a physician? I just read that wrong. Is it not those who are well? Actually, I read it right, but with the wrong emphasis. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. It's a simple statement. Would you blame a shepherd for spending time around sheep, a roofer for being on top of a roof, a mechanic for being around cars? No, why? Because that's what they do. What Jesus is saying is, don't you know I'm the Messiah? The Messiah has come to save his people from their sins, which means I have to be around sinners. A doctor has to be around those who are sick, or else he's not doing what he's called to do. This is my purpose. This is why I came. And so Levi provides the perfect opportunity for him to explain this. He's going to explain it over and over again. In fact, later on, much later in Luke, chapter 19, we'll be there in 5 years, we're going to meet another man, another tax collector, a wee little man, Zacchaeus. Jesus gives a similar statement. Zacchaeus gets saved. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, who has authority to forgive sins on the earth, the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that Zacchaeus, which was lost. This is who I came for. That's basically another version of what we just read. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then right after that, I think a sarcastic statement towards the Pharisees, sarcasm used in a godly way, because the hope is that they will begin to see themselves in the right category. Luke 5:32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's trying to drive his opponents to see themselves in a different category than what they were seeing themselves in. Righteous, they saw themselves as well. Jesus didn't come for the well. He came for the sick. He wants them to realize you need to go from seeing yourself as righteous to seeing yourself as sick. Sinner. If you get sick, and I mean really sick, no one has to convince you that you need a doctor. Everything about what's going on in your body tells you, I need a doctor. Jesus is wanting them to be at that kind of place. Not just that they would know it intellectually, but that it would be a part of them. That everything in them would have to call out to Christ because they know they are sick. Jesus came for the sick. What's the question of the text? Again, whose sins will Jesus forgive? And the answer, very clear, I will forgive the sins of anyone, absolutely anyone, who recognizes that they are sick and comes to me as the great physician. And not only will I, in a spiritual standpoint, will I forgive them and make them well, but I will completely heal them such that they are a new creation, able to walk in the righteousness that I have called them to. This is the answer of the text. Whether you are a tax collector like Matthew, or later a Pharisee like Paul or Nicodemus, Christ will forgive and change. Paul never got over this either. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. And yet the sobering reality, Paul's statement is certainly true, but Jesus will not forgive those who do not know that they are the chief of sinners, who have compared themselves to their fellow man and decided, I'm okay. Jesus came for the sinner, the wretched sinner. And so for everyone in here today, you meet those standards. You are a sinner. You are the worst of sinners in God's eyes. And Christ came for you. Not just to forgive you, but to transform you so that you would follow him, leave everything behind for everything that matters more than what you left behind, headed for an eternal destiny to be with your Savior forever. Well, again, on that day, Levi had a celebration. And at the celebration, there was a feast. He put out tables. And those who were sinful came to the feast. The righteous despised it. And so in just a moment, we will go to a table, the Lord's table. The prerequisite is not only that you would know that you are sinful, but also that you have repented of those sins and called upon Christ for forgiveness. If that has happened, you are welcome to come to this table. And this table is a table of remembrance and celebration. Because these realities, this union has truly taken place. And so we remember what allowed it to happen. And that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in just a moment, the ushers are going to come forward and they're going to pass out the elements. As you know, in the middle, we have gluten-free marked by a different color if you need those. When you are handed the elements, the bread and the cup, please hang on to them. We'll partake of them at the end all together. And as the men come, let me pray. And I would encourage you, even while they're passing the elements around, to spend some time with the Lord, thanking him for what he has done. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you again for another passage in the Gospel of Luke that has reminded us of things that we should know, that we ought never to forget. And that is, Lord, what you have done for each one of us. It is beyond anything we have earned. It is grace upon grace. And so, Lord, help us never to lose the wonder of this, the reality of this, and the call of this, that you have called us as your people, redeemed, changed, set apart, to now be vessels and instruments in your hand to go and to proclaim the gospel that Christ came to save sinners to everyone who will listen. Lord, not only give us those opportunities, but Father, help us to create those opportunities. Lord, whatever we've been given, our gifts, our money, our time, Lord, to put it all towards these ends. And Father, as we partake of your table this morning, again, use this time to set in our hearts again a love of you, a fear of you. It would produce in us the kind of godly living that pleases you. We thank you, Father. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you would, at this time, please take the bread with me. This coming, as the Lord had purposed in his heart to go to the cross, as Judas had already purposed in his heart to betray the Lord, the disciples are all gathered together. They will sing together. They will eat together. And they will partake of the bread and the cup together as Jesus institutes on this night. The disciples would go on to create more disciples, and from there, more disciples, and eventually, as his disciples, we have here more disciples. And so as the Lord has instituted, we, as his disciples, continue to remember this same thing. We remember this from Matthew 26:26, where we read that as the disciples were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body," which they would come to find out would be given for them in order that their sins might be atoned for. Let's eat together now. If you would, take the cup, and we continue in Matthew. We read that after this, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood."